All right. A little over 13 years ago, my wife of 29 years left myself and my family, and I really didn't know what to do. After there was, after it was apparent that there would be no reconciliation, and I can't go into all the details of about that, but I will say this, that I just didn't know what to do. And I had previously read a lot from Jay Adams on counseling. He's been a great help to me on counseling, Christian counseling. And I thought I'd check and see if he had any books on it, and he did have a book on it. So I read it, and it really began to enlighten me as to what Christians should do or what the procedure should be in cases like that. And I began to find out that very few people knew anything about what Christian, what the Bible has to say about separation, divorce, marriage, remarriage, all that kind of stuff. And I couldn't remember ever hearing one sermon on it. And I went to school, got a degree in religion, and I never had any classes on it. So I had absolutely no knowledge about what I should or shouldn't do. And so I hadn't taught my church what to do. I was pastoring at the time. And as I began to read the book, I helped guide the church into some of the things we should have done from the very start. But at any rate, we went through it. But my point is that we live in a culture today where divorce is all around us, and 50% of the Christians even today end up in divorce. Very few people know what to do or know how to counsel people. You probably already know people of your acquaintance, close acquaintance, maybe that have been divorced or maybe contemplating divorce, and they tell you about it, and you sort of at a loss of words. If they're, you know, what do you say to them? Well, you should know what to say to them, because the Bible really has quite a bit to say about marriage, the home, divorce, remarriage, all that kind of stuff. It's all covered in the Bible. And yet, it seems like a lot of trite phrases and legalistic stances has taken the place of biblical knowledge in some of these areas. And so I want to make sure that we understand what God has to say about this, because it's really a crucial issue. Now, what I'm going to teach you in the next few weeks, most of it is in a book that's going to be in our library. I've got three copies of it. And one of the copies will be in the library. And so most of the stuff I'm going to cover is in that book. It's called Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage by Jay Adams. It's not a very long book, but it's the best book I've ever seen on the subject. And Jay Adams, one of the things I like about Jay Adams is he's so scriptural. Everything he teaches is right out of the book. It's very, very clear, very logical, and it's very biblical, and I like that. And that's one reason I like to read him as far as counseling is concerned, because he's so good at it. He knows what he's talking about, and he knows what the Bible says in some of these areas. So, having said that, I want to just get into this a little bit and just talk about this subject. A lot of churches just take stances or positions on some of these subjects without really knowing what the Bible says about it. For example, some churches take the stance that we just don't marry divorced people, period. Some say you can join our church, but you can't serve because you've been divorced.
And
here's one of my favorite phrases I heard was, well, you know what the Bible says. And that's it. You know what the Bible says. What does the Bible say? Well, they don't explain that. They just say, we know what the Bible says. And I mentioned this before. After I was remarried and Jan and I were looking for a church to get involved in, most of the churches that we came into, we always told them up front that we were divorced. But we still wanted to serve, even if it was a limited capacity. And most of the churches that we talked to said something to this effect, well, you know what the Bible says about divorce. That was it. That was a trite. That was this. That was the answer that they would give. More than one church would have said that. Supposedly fundamental biblical churches. And because I'd read it, what the Bible taught on it, and studied it pretty thoroughly, because I had gone through it, I did know more, a lot more than they did, about what the Bible said. But their trite answer was, you know what the Bible says, and that was it. So, and then, of course, the fact today is that, you know, I don't have to tell you this, that the family's under great assault. We have these civil living arrangements, we have these civil unions, we have this shacking up, we have lesbianism, we have homosexual, we have same-sex marriages. All this kind of stuff is really an affront and an assault on the home. And but before we can understand divorce and remarriage and all that, we have to understand what marriage is. And I'd venture to say that the average person, I know the average person, the average Christian person doesn't even know what marriage is. Now, the people in the world certainly don't know what it is. They certainly have no idea what marriage is. And that's one of the reasons why a high percentage of their marriages don't even last, because they don't know what it is. And of course, the same thing with Christians. But first and foremost, as most of you all know, marriage is a divine institution. It's the first institution that God made. It's the basic institution. It's kind of like the relationship between the cell and the body. It's the cell. Your body's made up of cells. The society's made up of families. If your cells become cancerous, your whole body's in trouble. If the family's in trouble, the whole society's in trouble. And that's one reason why we're fearful about the future, is because of the situation that we find ourselves in our country today. Not just our country, but around the world. It's around the world. In our particular state here, we have a policy. It's called no-fault divorce. And most states have that now. If God is the author of marriage, He should be the author of regulating it. And He does. He is not only the author of marriage, He is the regulator of marriage. And really, the state has no business regulating marriage. Now, because we're living in the states and we have to conform to the law, we have to conform to the law. But one of the reasons the state got so heavily involved in this area is because the church has never been involved in it. Do you hear that? Most churches don't know what to do if a couple's having problems, or if they're in the state of having divorce. They don't know what to do except to say, well, we'll pray for you. And that's tragic. And because the church has not taken the ball in this area, the state has taken over. And as they always will and always will do. So it's a foundational institution. And to attack it is, to attack God. And that's one reason why the devil wants to destroy the family, is because it's God's institution. You know, where did we get the family? Did a bunch of cavemen just get together someday and say, you know, we're getting tired of living like animals. Why don't we pair off into pairs and just have one mate? No, it isn't what happened. It isn't what happened. We've had societies try things like that, you know, and it always ends up, usually they wipe themselves out because of venereal disease or something else, but it never works because it's not God's design, it's not God's order. And so a lot of experimentation has gone on in those areas, but the family remains God's institution, and God's the only one that has the power to regulate it and to deal with it and make it successful. Now, let me also say, by way of introduction, that God deals with the family unit as a unit. Just like He deals with countries, states, societies, He deals with families. There's plenty of scripture about this. Let me just give you a few scriptures. Genesis 7:1 says, "And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation." Notice it says, "And all thy house." I want all your house to come into the ark. In Genesis 19, when God was getting ready to deal with Lot in judgment, it says, "And the men said unto Lot, Hast thou any here besides thy son, or thy son-in-law, and thy sons, and thy daughters, and whatsoever thou hast in the city? Bring them out of this place, for I will destroy this place." And so God seeing fit through the angels to save the entire family if they would have come. Of course, we know that they didn't come. They would listen to Lot. In Joshua chapter 2, verse 19, we have the story of Rahab. Remember, she was the one that was the only family that was saved, and Jericho was Rahab and her family. And the only reason her family was saved is because she was saved. Through her faith, she saved her entire family. It says, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall go out of the doors of thy house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head, and will be guiltless. And whosoever shall be with thee in the house, his blood shall be upon our head, if any hand be upon him." So he said, "I'm going to save you and your entire house if you follow my directions." And I could go on and on. There's several, many other scriptures along this line, five or six more, that shows that God deals with households. Because it's the institution of marriage. It's the family. God deals with that. Now, a lot of people feel like the basic purpose of marriage is just having children, procreation. The Roman Catholics tend to believe this, for example. That's one of their tenets of their beliefs, is that the basic purpose of the marriage is procreation or having children. And if that was the case, then the ghettos ought to have a great representation, because they have a lot of children, the ghettos, and they spend very little time training their children. And of course, you have anarchy and chaos. So there must be more to marriage than just having children. And of course, if sexual union was all there was to marriage, then bigamy, there wouldn't be such thing as adultery, there'd be a lot of bigamy, because there's certainly a lot of people that have sexual relations before marriage. So that's not the purpose of marriage. Some equipped sexual relations with marriage, as we've just alluded to, and this certainly is not true. But marriage does authorize sexual union. Marriage is the only thing that authorizes sexual union. I have there's a sign in Omak, Washington, that I go by every time I go up there, and I just went by it the other day. And it said something to the fact that I guess I won't say that. I'm not going to say that because we're in the middle of a mixed audience for you, and I'm not going to use that illustration. It was really good, though. Really an excellent... maybe I'll tell some of you adults later what it said, but it really made the point very, very, very well. Some say, you know, that if you have sexual relations beyond marriage or adultery, if you commit adultery, then that breaks the marriage. That breaks the marriage. Or they'll say something like it's dissolved. In God's sight, it's dissolved. The marriage is dissolved because of the sexual relations. They're adultery. But that's not true either. The Bible doesn't substantiate that. And if sexual relations is what consummated marriage, then the preacher would be lying when he said, "I pronounce you man and wife." Well, he wouldn't be lying in some cases, because most couples nowadays have sex before marriage, unfortunately, and cheapen the marriage relationship. Okay, now let's get down to the real purpose of marriage. And the real purpose of marriage is to alleviate the problem of loneliness. That is the basic purpose of marriage, and I'm sure all of you know this. We've covered this before. I'm going to read you a few verses along this line. Genesis 2:18 says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good for that a man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." So, God says it's not good for a man to be alone. The basic purpose of marriage is companionship, or to alleviate loneliness. That is, in a nutshell, what marriage is all about. And if you try to make it anything else besides that, everything besides that is maybe like frosting on the cake, you could say. But the basic purpose of marriage is to provide companionship and to alleviate loneliness. Now, what does the Bible say about the single life? The general rule is that the single life is not good for most people, because he already said that it's not good for man to be alone. However, there are exceptions to that. And Matthew 19, we'll turn there real quickly if you'd like. Matthew 19, verses 10 through 12. Matthew 19, verses 10 through 12. It says, His disciples say unto him, If the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he said unto them, All men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. Jesus was previously talking about, you know, you couldn't get a divorce for any cause. Fornication was the only cause up to this point for divorce. And they said, well, man, if it's going to be that strict, nobody should get married. But he says, All men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. So there must be some people who are able to receive that. Some people are gifted to the point where they can lead a single life and find their fulfillment, their companionship, and alleviate their loneliness with the Lord. The Lord becomes their spouse. We'll talk more about that a little bit later. But most people, as a general rule, it is not good to be alone. Most people need the companionship of marriage. And if you have the gift of marriage, then you should get married. If you have the gift of a single life, then you should stay single. Paul said this. You can serve the Lord more undistracted and do greater and mightier things with you by yourself and the Lord without the distraction of marriage. The Apostle Paul was not married. Some think he was married early in life. We have no idea. But all of his ministry, he wasn't married. Now, how in the world could he have been married and go through all the things that he went through? He was in jail most of his life. That wouldn't have been too good for married life, would it? There may be some spouses that feel like they're in jail because their husband or wife is never around. But in Paul's case, he could not have done what he did if he hadn't been single. And I think he knew that. He may have even in the back of his mind felt like he wanted to be married, but he knew that because of the work of God and because of the great need that was out there, he was willing not to be married and to find his fulfillment in the Lord so that he could serve the Lord more undistracted. And, of course, almost all the epistles in the Bible are written by Paul. He could not have done that if it had been married. Just couldn't have done it. So there are some people who have the gift of the single life, and if they're able to receive it, they should receive it and they should accept it. And they should serve God undistracted. They'll accomplish a lot more. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll see that. 1 Corinthians 7, chapter 7, verses 32 through 34. Paul says, But I would have you to be without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit, but she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. It's very clear there that if you have the gift of being able to be single, you definitely should be single and stay single. And then up in the previous same chapter, verses 7 and 9, Paul says, But I would that all men were as even as myself. In other words, he said, I wish everybody could be single. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry. It is better to marry than to burn. So, I think it's very, very clear here that God allows for married people and he allows for single people. And if you have the gift, in either way, you should exercise that gift. But even married people must sometimes forego the marriage responsibilities because of the times or the circumstances or the the temporary circumstances you may find yourself under. For example, during the early church period, there was tremendous persecution against the church. I mean, some of them were living in caves. A lot of them were being martyred by the Roman Empire, fed to the lions. And it was just a difficult time to be alive. And so there was probably a lot of people opted to be single just because of the fact that it was just to survive yourself was hard. All right, now back to the marriage. Turn to Proverbs 2, verses 16 and 17. Says Proverbs 2, 16 and 17. To deliver thee from the strange woman, even from the stranger which flattereth with her words, which forsaketh the guide of her youth, and forgetteth the covenant of her God. So an adulterous woman is a woman who forgets the covenant of her God, forgets that marriage is a covenant between two people. And then if you turn to Malachi chapter 2, Malachi chapter 2 basically says the same thing, a little more detail. Last book in the Old Testament, Malachi 2, just before Matthew. Verses 14 through 16. Yet ye say, wherefore, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. There's those two words. Companion, to alleviate loneliness. And the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none of you deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away, that is divorce. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you deal not treacherously. So in verse 14, the key words there are companion and covenant. Again, marriage is a covenant, covenantal relationship that alleviates a loneliness. Now let me also say something else about marriage that I believe in very powerfully, and that is that marriage was designed to God to produce a powerful team. In the Bible, I'm going to give you a couple of illustrations. In the Bible, there's a couple of people in the Bible who are never mentioned one without the other. Can anybody think of who those two people are? Aquila and Priscilla. They're mentioned about five or six times in the New Testament, and not one time they're mentioned. They're not always mentioned together. Sometimes it's Aquila and Priscilla, and sometimes it's Priscilla and Aquila. But they're always mentioned together. And if you read the verses attributed to them, it's very, very evident that they were comprising a powerful team in Paul's to help Paul's ministry along. Wherever they went, they had a house in their church. They were helpers of the Apostle Paul, he said, plural. And it's just very evident that these two people had a phenomenal marriage, but beyond that, they were a phenomenal team for God. I think that's interesting. Also, Proverbs 31, the virtuous woman. If you study that chapter, one of the things you find the same thing. The woman's working on her front, the man's working on his front, but together, when you put them together, they're a phenomenal team. He's got a phenomenal reputation in the gates, at the city hall, because of his wife, what she does at the in the house. So they have their areas of responsibility, but together they're a powerful team. And so I think that another reason for marriage is because, maybe getting a little ahead of myself here, but let's just take an orange, for example. If you cut an orange, no matter which way you cut an orange in half, you can turn that thing any way you want to cut it, but when you cut it in half and you put the thing back together, you can always put it back together so it was just like it was before. And when you put it back together, it forms a perfect one or whole. And that is a, to me, is a is sort of a picture of two people who need to be married. Because before you're married, you're a person, but you're only half a person in a sense. The rest of you is somewhere else. Maybe it hasn't showed up yet. And you're praying for that it'll show up. He or she will show up. And when they show up, you're gonna come together exactly just like that orange when you put it together right, and you'll see that it just lines up. Everything lines up perfectly. You complement each other. Your strengths and weaknesses complement each other, and you form a phenomenal unity and a team. When I proposed to my wife, she'll tell you this. I didn't really do it in the traditional form, but I told her something along this line. I said, "You know, I think you and I could be a powerful team for the Lord." Didn't I? I said something along that line. That was sort of my proposal. She accepted to be on the team. And you know something? It's been a wonderful, wonderful experience. She is. We are a team. She's a phenomenal part of my team. I mean, we just couldn't do anything without ourselves, without the way we are together. We form a team. And she does things that I would never want to do, and she does them well. But without the things that she does, I couldn't do what I do. And vice versa. And so it's just that's the way it works. Now I want to talk about one other thing that the scriptures talk about. You know, it says in Genesis, it says, "They shall become one flesh." Now, when most people read that, they think, well, that's sexual union. That's not what it's talking about. It means they shall become one person. Now, let me prove that to you. In Genesis 6:17, it says this. God says this, "And behold, I do bring floodwaters upon the earth to destroy all flesh." Now, what did he mean by that? He meant every person is going to die. And then it's in Genesis 7:22, it says, "All in whose nostrils was the breath of life, for all that was in the dry land died." And then later on in 8:21, he says, I again smite any more everything, every living thing as I have done. He says, "Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done." It's every living thing. So when he says they shall become one flesh, he means they'll become one person. When he says he's going to destroy all flesh, he means that I'm going to destroy every single person. So when God says they shall become one flesh, that's exactly what he meant. He said they will become one person. Two different people will marry, and they will become a different entity, but they'll be a much stronger entity than they were before they got married, because they'll find the other half. It's not a matter of the better half or the lesser half. It's a matter of two equal halves coming together, one having a different role than the other, but together comprising one powerful team. Now, turn to 1 Corinthians 6:16-17. Here is described varying degrees of closeness in relationships. And First Corinthians 6:16-17, it says, "What, know ye not that he, or that which is joined to a harlot, is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit." In these two verses, you have three different degrees of closeness. You have first one is one flesh, or one body. That's just a sexual union. That goes on all the time in our society, doesn't it? That's a degree of closeness. It's not a very close, it's not a very close closeness, but it is a degree of closeness. But it's a very, very shallow degree. And a lot of people, of course, get married on the basis of that, right? Say, well, we'll try it for a while, and if it works out, we'll get married later on. Most of the criteria for it is this sexual union. They're seeing if that going to work out. That's the lowest form of closeness in a relationship that we're talking about. The second one, though, says, for two saith he shall be one flesh. Now two people are coming together, not just to have sexual union, they're coming together to become one new person. One flesh, one person. And then the third one is found in verse 17, but he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. That's the highest level, is your union with Christ. So there's all three unions are together there in two verses, and I think that's kind of interesting that most people, of course, today, most marriages never get past the first stage. That's what most of them are based on, is the first stage. And some are based on the second stage, and some go all the way to the third stage. And, of course, that's the strongest marriage, when you're one person and you're also one with the Lord. You're following God, you're in God's will as a couple. I think that's one reason. That's one reason why some marriages, where you have two Christians that are married together, don't survive, because you have sometimes one Christian who wants to serve the Lord and the other spouse doesn't want to, and so you have a problem there. And then, of course, I've seen this before, where I mentioned this before, but I've seen this several times in life where one spouse, they're both Christians. And one spouse decides he should be going clear over here. He should be going from here to here because this is God's will. One spouse says, I just want to go this far. The other one says, well, let's go all the way. No, this one says, I'm just going this far. So what happens? This spouse has to make a decision, doesn't he? He or she has to make a decision. Am I just going to go this far as this spouse wants to go, or am I going to go all the way over here? Well, guess what happens most of the time? Take a guess. You don't have to take a guess. Most of you know. What happens most of the time when that's the case? They go halfway. The spouse that says, I'm only going this far, the other one says, well, man, I don't want to break up my marriage. So I'll go back here and we'll just go this far. And I have seen Christians do that. And I think it's a mistake. Say, well, it breaks up. What if it breaks up the home? What about the other alternative? I've watched homes that decide to only go this far because one spouse only wants to go this far. I've watched what happens. It's not good. Not good. I've told you before that I have an in-law. This is in my family. And this happened years and years ago. I was there when it happened. And a couple of years ago, they had one child. And he has since become a she. Nobody in the family ever sees him again because he's now a she. And he, in his family, his own kids have rejected him. His own family's rejected him. And it's just a horrible, horrible mess. And I think it all started because he wanted to go over here and she only wanted to go this far. And he told me personally, he says, if I do what I'm supposed to do, he says, I'll break my marriage up. So he went back here. What happened? He lost his whole family. He lost everything. All right. Enough of that. Let me say a couple words about leave and cleave. The Bible says we should leave and cleave. This is one of the biggest problems in marriage is that a lot of parents build their relationship around their kids instead of around themselves. I've said this many times. The best thing you can do for your kids is to have a good relationship with your wife or your husband. That's the best thing you can do for your kids. A lot of people say, well, my kids didn't have this, my kids didn't have that. And so they build their life around their kids. And then guess what happens when the kids get old and get ready to leave? Old enough to leave, they look at each other and says, is this what I got left to live with? Have I got to live with you the rest of my life? And they say that's it, and they get a divorce because they built. Or the other thing that happens a lot is the, and this most of the time it's the wife who builds her life around her son, and so when he leaves, she hangs on to him. His wife is pulling on one arm, and his mother's pulling the other arm, and he's halfway between two homes. And he's fighting this battle. Should I go back here or back here? My mother wants me to do this. My wife wants me to do this. What's going to happen here? It's not a good situation. And that happens a lot. It can happen the other way, too, with a husband and his daughter. But usually, it's the other way. And you know, we always have the mother-in-law jokes. Well, the problem with that, the problem stems from the fact that it's between the two women. It's between the wife and the mother-in-law. Not between the husband, or the other way around. It's between the wife and the mother-in-law, because she's trying to pull him back in the home, and he's trying to establish his own home. So you leave and cleave. You establish a new entity. Now that doesn't mean that when you leave you don't honor your parents. You're always obligated to honor your parents for the rest of your life. Even if your parents are not living for the Lord, you still honor them. You don't condone what they do, maybe, but you honor them. Now Genesis 2:25 is another interesting phrase here. It says, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." Most people think that it's talking about they weren't ashamed because they were naked. No, they weren't ashamed because they had never sinned. Sin brings shame. They were totally transparent. When it says they were naked, it means they were totally transparent to each other. They were without sin. They were totally transparent. There was nothing to hide. They were a team. And that's what that's talking about. A good marriage is where both spouses are totally transparent with each other. They just talk freely. Why? Because they're the best. They're companions. The closest friend you ought to have is your spouse. And you ought to be nothing you can't talk about. Guess what the biggest problem in marriage counseling is? Communication. People can't talk. They can't talk to each other. Well, if the basic purpose of marriage is communication, or is companionship, and to alleviate loneliness, and you can't talk, well, you got a problem, right? Serious problem, because that's the basic purpose of marriage. So it says they were naked and they were not ashamed. They were totally transparent to each other. Is that the way your marriage is? I hope it is. If it isn't, you need to work on that. Maybe you need to seek counsel, whatever. But there's nothing more needful than companionship. Don't find it. And by the way, if you don't have a good marriage, and if your wife or your husband is not your closest friend, and the one you can be naked with, transparent with, then what's going to happen? You're going to find somebody else to do it with, be transparent with, right? It may be somebody at work. It may be somebody down the street. It might be the bar, or it might be wherever. I said this many times. There's only one place. The place I want to be at more than any place else, always, is my house, my home, because of her. She's my companion. And that's the way it ought to be. I'm not saying we have a perfect marriage. You know, I'm not trying to brag on our marriage. We have a good marriage, but I'm not trying to say we have the best. I'm just saying that, as far as I'm concerned, so far as she's concerned, that's where I'd rather be, anywhere else, at home. I hate to go out of town. I hate the meals I eat in the restaurants. I hate the motel. I hate everything about going out of town. The only thing I like about going out of town is I get time to study. When I go out of town, I come in the room, I throw my stuff on the bed, I get my computer out, set everything up, I rest for a little bit, and then I go to work. That's what I do every Monday night. But I'd rather be at home doing that. All right, what about engagement? You know, I don't have time to get into this. We'll get into that next time. So we've just been talking about marriage. I hope you can see that because the average person doesn't understand what marriage is, that's why it can't survive. They get married on the wrong premise. Most people, when they're looking for a spouse, most men are looking at a woman's body. Well, that's sorry to look at a woman's body, but you better look a little deeper than that, because that's going to be your companion. That's going to be the one that's going to fulfill your greatest need of loneliness and companionship, is that person. So you ought to look a little deeper than the skin. And as far as a woman is concerned, she ought to look the same way. She ought to look at that person. Can I live with that person? Can we be close? Can we fulfill each other's needs? So if you don't understand the basic purpose of marriage, you're probably going to get married for the wrong reasons to the wrong person. And you'll have the wrong outcome. Who needs that? Marriage is the single biggest and important decision that's made beyond salvation. Hands down, right? Nobody would ever dispute that. So we need to understand, of all people, Christians, we need to understand what marriage is all about. All right.